Now, after another three-week interruption, we return once again to the series of sermons in which we have been engaged since March of 1984, concerning the molding of the character of our children. This time we were interrupted by a commissioning service for our brother Jeff Lee, and then also by 2 weeks of filling the pulpit in Grand Rapids for their absent pastor, Jim Hufstetler, who is in the Philippines. But we are not giving up, and we are determined that though we spend the first month of 1985, that we will press on in this matter because of the importance of the material to which we are directing our minds and hearts. And let us therefore pray for the blessing of God once again, that we may be somewhat refreshed in our memories and in our zeal to continue to contemplate the matter of molding our children in the fear of God and in accordance with the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come again into your presence, we pray that you would quicken our minds and our hearts, that we may be refreshed in our spirits, that they may not grow weary of considering these things. For, Lord, we are convinced of the vital nature of these things for the well-being of our children. Therefore, help us. Draw near to us, O God. Minister to us by the Holy Spirit, that we may be enabled to take to heart the principles of your word which relate to molding our children in a way that would please you. We desire, O God, to see the truth that we love passed on to the next generation. So help us, Lord, as we trust in your grace and sovereignty and power to use the means which you have ordained for molding them to be useful citizens of both kingdoms. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this brief interruption, which we have experienced, gives me good grounds to justify a word of review. So I don't have to merely hide behind the fact that we have quite a few visitors with us this evening. But I will try to be brief with respect to this review and not attempt to re-preach the entire series tonight. Now, we have been considering the responsibility of Christian parents to mold the character of their children. And we began by laying out foundational principles without which we cannot possibly complete that task in a way that is pleasing to God. And then first we considered the goals which we ought to have consciously before our minds as we mold our children's character. Secondly, we looked at the method by which we ought to attempt to mold their character. And we come now in the last place to consider the final major division of our study, and that is the manner in which we ought to go about molding their character. By way of review, we saw that our method ought to consist of three things. It ought to consist of giving them a thorough religious instruction. Secondly, it ought to consist of appropriate commendations and corrections, that is, enforcements of that instruction and moral training, both positively and negatively administered. And then the third major element of that method, we said, ought to be constant, regular, intercessory prayer. And you'll remember that we have been engaged in opening up some of the most prominent parental prayers found in the Bible. Now then, with that behind us, we come tonight down the home stretch to consider the biblical manner or attitude or disposition with which we ought to go about all of our religious instruction, all of our commendations and corrections, and all of our intercessory prayer on behalf of our children. And with respect to this subject, I have three things to say to you, and I hope to cover these things in the next 3 to 4 weeks, the Lord willing. So now just want to give you a brief overview of where we will be going in the next several weeks. With respect to the proper disposition or manner, three things ought to characterize it. Number one, we ought to mold their character in love. Number two, we ought to mold their character with fairness. And number three, we ought to mold their character with consistency. Just these three simple things. Love, fairness, and consistency ought to mark the manner of all of our efforts to train, discipline, and mold our children. Now, though I am relatively young, I have never heard anyone say, "My parents were loving, fair, consistent, and they did a lousy job, and I resent it." I never heard that. If I did hear it, I think I would rebuke it and say, "You ungrateful wretch. Your parents were loving, fair, and consistent, and you say you resent it, and they did a terrible job, and you'll never forgive them. You ungrateful wretch, that's your problem." But I never heard anybody that ungrateful. Maybe there are such people, I never met one. On the other hand, the lack of these things, the lack of love, lack of fairness, justice, a lack of consistency, is more often than not the cause of parental failure and the cause of disrupted relations between the parent and the child. Ruined relations, distance and resentment and grievance and offense. And so therefore I have not said, I do not intend to say many things, only three things. But I do say that if you mold their character with love, with justice, and with consistency, no matter what they may eventually do to your principles and values, at least you ought to have their consciences on your side when the day is done. Now tonight, we come to consider simply the first of these, that if you would be biblical in your manner, then you must mold their character with love. Mold their character with love. And by way of introduction, to lay the foundation of this concern, what I would like to do is to set out before you very briefly the biblical basis for the central place of parental love in molding our children. And I have merely two key texts to open up to you. And the first text is in the Old Testament, and the second in the New Testament. First text is found in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. For the sake of the context, I'll read the first 12 verses, but the verse with which we shall be primarily concerned is verse 12. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will they add to you. Do not let kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck, write them upon the tablet of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in Jehovah with all your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Jehovah and depart from evil. It will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Honor Jehovah with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your vat shall overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah, neither be weary of His reproof. For whom Jehovah loves, He reproves. Even as a father, the son in whom He delights. Now the context contains five commandments or directives. Each of them has a promise added to it. The first directive is found in verses 1 and 2. And what is promised is length of days, years of life, and peace. In verse 3 and 4 is the second direction, and He's promised favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Verse 5 and 6 contains the third directive, which has appended to it the promise of divine guidance. He will direct your paths. Verse 7 and 8 also has a promise. The behavior commanded will be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Verse 9 and 10 as well. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your vats shall overflow with new wine. The Father is teaching the Son that the way of obedience to His commandments, the way of righteousness and kindness and graciousness and generosity, is the way and path of blessing. But the blessings promised in verses 1 through 10 are not so automatic and ipso facto that a person who walks in the way of righteousness must automatically be wealthy and prosperous and healthy and find favor in the sight of his fellow men and live in peace. No. There are times in a person's life, even when he does obey his parents and live with kindness and trust in God and give generously to the work of the Lord, where in God's strange way and providence, these blessings which ordinarily come in the way of righteousness do not follow. And the man who walks in his parents' commandments has turmoil and not peace. And the man who is kind and honest doesn't find favor, but his enemies are after his throat. And the man who trusts Jehovah is in darkness and does not know what he should do next. And the one who has departed from evil and walks in the fear of God is sickly and unhealthy and afflicted in his body or with grief in his soul. And the one who is generous in giving to God and his work finds himself in financial difficulty and trouble. Now, sometimes these things come to men in the way of righteousness. And so in order to deal with this, the wise father adds verses 11 and 12. You see, this is the chastening of the Lord. And he says, my son, don't be weary of his reproof and don't despise it. Don't take it lightly and don't be ready to give up under it. When in the providence of God you experience something of the sufferings like Job experienced, suffering in the way of righteousness, then my son, don't take this lightly. Don't despise it. And my son, don't be crushed by it and ready to give up and faint and give over the walking in the way of righteousness. Because you must understand, my son, that this is not an expression of the wrath of God to you. This is not an expression of the disfavor of God. It's not an expression that God is against you. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And it's for that very reason that the writer to Hebrews picks up this passage in order to exhort the Hebrews, who in Hebrews chapter 12, who had walked in the way of righteousness and who had followed the Lord, in order to exhort them that the fact that they had met with trouble and the spoiling of their goods and persecution and opposition did not mean that God was not favorable to them. But they needed to recognize that these things, when they come in the way of righteousness, are an expression of God's love and of God's kindness
And that God is dealing with us even as a father deals with the son in whom he delights. And you say, well, Pastor, what does all that have to do with training our children in love? Well, notice the text. I've opened up the first part in verse 11 in its context. But notice, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. You see, the writer assumes that this behavior of God is mirrored in and reflected in the behavior of a loving father. A loving father reproves his son, not because he hates him, but because he loves him. He reproves him because he delights in him. Now, it's not pleasant to be reproved. Nobody likes to be reproved. Do you like to be rebuked? No, I don't like it. But I recognize that it's for my good. I don't like it, but I know sometimes I need it. And someone who loves me doesn't give me necessarily what I like. If he can, he gives me what I like. But his concern is not so much to give me what I like, it's to give me what I need. And what he knows is best for me. And God knows when it's best, doesn't he? God knows when it's best. He knew when it was best for Job. Though Job walked in the way of righteousness to give him trouble and affliction and financial difficulty. He knew. And he knows what's best for us. And so does a wise father who loves his son, who loves his child, who cares for him. His concern, because he delights in him, is to give him what he needs. What's best for him. That's love. Not what he likes. It's not necessarily, children, the most loving parent who would feed you nothing but cookies and ice cream. That might be what you would like. You might like it if you had nothing but ice cream and cookies from morning until night, every day of the week. Although I suspect you'd soon learn that it was not best for you. But you might think it would be. But your parents don't give you that. And the reason they don't give you that is because even though you might like it or think you would, it's not in your best interest to have it. And sometimes they give you things that you don't like and you don't want, but they are in your best interest to have. And so the text assumes a parallel between the behavior of a loving earthly father and the behavior of a loving heavenly father. Now notice also in the text the specific description of the father's attitude to his children. It says, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. In the Hebrew, literally, the concept is in whom he is well pleased. To be well pleased in someone or something is the opposite both of rejecting it and of finding it disgusting. If I reject you, I'm not well pleased with you. If I find you disgusting, I'm not well pleased with you. The opposite of rejection is acceptance. And the opposite of disgust is delight. And we don't have the time to go into all of the passages, but in various portions of the Scripture, this word, which is translated here in the ASV, in whom he delights, conveys the idea of rejection, conveys the idea of acceptance as opposed to rejection, and delight as opposed to disgust. And if you're writing these down, I'll just mention several of them for you. Conveys the idea of acceptance. Two very clear passages, Psalm 119:108 and Malachi 1:8, 10, and 13. And it conveys the idea of delight as opposed to disgust in Isaiah 42:1 and in Psalm 147 and verse 11. And so here we find that God's love
is paralleled with the love of a human parent, and that the love of a human parent involves being well pleased with that child. To love that child is to accept him and to delight in him. To hate him is to reject him and to be disgusted with him as a person. And notice that the emphasis here does not fall so much upon the parental love of a mother as the parental love of a father. So, my dear father brethren, if you love your children, then you accept them, then you delight in them, then you are not disgusted with them, and you do not reject them. You do not convey to your children disgust and rejection, but delight and acceptance in your relation to them, in your molding of them, in your disciplining of them. The whole frame and spirit of it is one of delight and acceptance and not of rejection and disgust. All right, now to the New Testament. One other text. In the Old Testament, we saw the emphasis upon the love of a father. And the two essential elements of that love, acceptance and delight. Now turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Not only is the discipline of a father and the molding of a father to be conducted in love, the Word of God tells us as well in the New Testament explicitly that the molding and discipline and training of a mother is to be conducted in love. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, it may seem strange that women would need to be trained in how to love their children. But the scripture says that the aged women are to train the younger women not only to love their husbands, but to love their children. Now, I say on the surface of the text, it supports that we ought to mold their character in love. And even as that text from the Old Testament made it abundantly evident and clear that fathers ought to love their children, so this text explicitly teaches that mothers ought to mold their children in love. But the very way that the text is put teaches us something else about maternal love. That it is more than mere sentimentality. And it does not necessarily have its roots in instinct. That they may train the younger women to love. It's not necessarily instinctive, it's learned behavior, which they learn from the teaching, example, experience, and principles of older women who've been down the road before. Maternal love, according to this text, is not exclusively rooted in maternal instinct, but it's rooted in principle. It involves not so much sentiment as goodwill, acting in the best interest of the child, with the child's welfare and well-being at heart, not acting out of unprincipled sentiment and feeling. You see that? Maternal love is something that you young ladies need to learn. It does not consist of unprincipled sentiment and good feelings toward your children.
But it is behavior which you must learn, which involves acting with the best interest of your children at heart, not following your feelings towards your children. And those are not necessarily the same things. You see, it speaks about that they may train the younger women to love their children. And in Romans 13, 8 through 10, we find out what this means. Where we find that love works no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. The younger women need to learn from the older women how to work no ill for their children, how to fulfill the Decalogue with respect to all of their interactions with their children. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, we find out additional information concerning how this love is to behave. It is to suffer long. It is to be kind. It is not to be easily provoked, to believe all things, to bear all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle John exhorts God's people not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth. It involves more than simply telling our children, I love you, I love you, I love you. But it involves acting in love toward them in deed and in fact. And in Ephesians 4:31 to 5:2, the Apostle points out some of the other principled behavior associated with this love. Putting away bitterness, wrath, malice. He says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Love involves not holding grudges. Love involves also, he says, but love one another and walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. It involves giving of ourselves for our children. And so you find from the Word of God the clear and abundant teaching that all of our efforts to mold the character of our children, both on the part of fathers and mothers, ought to be conducted in love. That this love is not mere sentiment, but it is principled behavior that works no ill, that has the best interest of the child at heart, that suffers long and is kind, that is practical in deeds, not merely words, that does not act in bitterness and wrath, but is forgiving and tender-hearted and self-giving and serving of the children. And all of that is built upon a foundation of acceptance and delight, not rejection and disgust. Now, having said that, by way of foundation, having laid out very simply, I hope, the biblical basis, not extensively, but shortly. Now then, tonight I have three specific directives built upon this foundation about molding your children with love. First of all, brethren, in the light of these things, your efforts to mold the characters of your children should be motivated by love. Secondly, they should be conducted in love. And finally, they should be couched in a climate of love. They should be motivated by love. It should be conducted in love. And it should be couched in a climate of love. Now, I'll take these things one at a time. First of all, it should be motivated by love. Turn with me again to the Old Testament, this time to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. He that spares his rod, verse 24, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes.
Now, as we saw in our previous considerations of this text, the word translated in the 1901 ASV, betimes, could be translated diligently. Literally, it means early. Who loves him chastens him early, or betimes. Sparing the rod is an expression of hatred. Loving the child is manifested by disciplining him when needed diligently. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make from this text. I'm trying to show you that love should motivate your discipline, your molding of their character. Now, what this text tells us is that love provides the strongest and the best motivation to godly and consistent discipline. Love provides the best motivation to godly and consistent discipline. Hatred doesn't. A lack of concern will produce a sparing rod, ungodly and inconsistent discipline. But love will produce early discipline, diligent discipline, because love is the strongest motivation to godly discipline. Why is that? Because love is alert. Love is awake. Love is sensitive and paying attention to the child's welfare. If you are motivated by your own self-interest, you will not discipline consistently or biblically. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, if you only discipline the child when you're fed up, when it bothers you, when you lose patience, only when you need to maintain your personal peace and only avoid chaos, you leave many, many things undone and you'll use your rod sparingly. Assuming, that is, that you have some measure of grace and biblical patience. And the trouble with some mommies that I've seen, although this may be the problem with daddies too, but mommies that I've seen tend to have more patience. The trouble with some mommies that I've seen is that they have too much patience. Too much patience. They could take too much. I'm amazed at some of the guff that some mothers can take from their kids. It's unbelievable the length of the patience that women have. And the reason that they get away with it is because the mother seems to have infinite patience. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad she has so much grace. But you see, what's wrong with this overly patient, gracious woman is that she thinks that she has to wait until it bothers her and until she's fed up before she deals with it. No, no, no. If you do it only for your own self-interest because you can't take it anymore and you come to the end of your rope and you're frustrated, you're going to spare your rod. But if you love them, you're not going to make your own fuse the measure of when you will use the discipline that's needed and provide the correction that's needed. Rather, you're going to make the best interest of the child the measure of when you will use it. Now, if you're motivated by your appearance in people's eyes, then only when your reputation is on the line will you discipline. Only when their behavior is embarrassing you will you discipline. That's all. Because what you're concerned about is not really their character. You're not really concerned about molding them and training them and making them to be the person that they ought to be, but you're simply concerned with how you look in the eyes of people. So the only time you deal with them is when they make you look bad and embarrass you. That's no good either. That's not loving the child. As loving yourself and your own reputation and acting based upon that. And you see, if you don't discipline them and mold them when they need it, rather than when it's to your advantage to do it, even though you don't feel like it, then here's what you're saying to your kids. You're saying, kids, I have good news for you. At least it may sound like good news, but it really isn't, as they'll find out to their own hurt later. Kids, here's what you're saying. You can do whatever you want, unless it happens to annoy me or embarrass me.
You annoy me, you're going to get it. You embarrass me, you're going to get it. But other than that, I don't really care what you do. If you catch me in a good mood or nobody else is around, you can get away with whatever you want. Is that love? He that hates his child spares the rod. Spares the rod. He doesn't use it if he's in a good mood. No matter what they do, it doesn't matter. He doesn't use it if nobody else is around. Because who else sees it and all they care about is how they look. You see the point? Love, not self-interest. Love is the strongest motivation to godly and consistent discipline. He that spares the rod hates his son. Only does it when he's mad or embarrassed. But he that loves him chastens him diligently. So, dear brethren, when you're motivated by love, you'll do it when they need it, whether you're annoyed or not. You'll do it whether it immediately threatens your reputation or not. You'll do it for their sake, not for your sake. Now, I didn't say you shouldn't do it for your sake. But I said that love is the strongest motivation to consistent and godly discipline. And for that reason, it should be motivated by love. But second point is this. Not only it should be motivated by love, but here the scripture is abundantly clear. It should be conducted in love. It should not only be motivated by love, because when you love them, you'll do what's in their best interest. But it should also be conducted in love. The act of correction, the administration of reproof and the rod, the act of giving religious instruction should be done in a loving disposition. Not in rejection, not in ill will. Loving training is both firm and kind. It is not sparing on the one hand, according to the text, where they get away with murder, and on the other hand, it is not crushing or oppressive. Now, if your molding is to be conducted in love, then I need to be specific for a minute about what precisely it means to discipline in a loving manner. Now, if you're going to discipline and mold them in a loving way, brethren, there are several things that you need to avoid that are radically inconsistent with a disposition and attitude of love. First of all, you need to avoid derogatory and sarcastic speech in correcting your children. You need to avoid derogatory and sarcastic speech in correcting your children. Child drops something. You clumsy ox. You stupid dope. You jerky kid. That's derogatory and sarcastic speech. You rotten brat. That's a verbal abuse. You no good, worthless, unlovable punk. That's what I'm talking about. That's not love. That's derogatory and sarcastic. Secondly, it ought not to be unnecessarily humiliating. It is humiliating to be reproved, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And unless there is some vital principle involved in administering the punishment or the correction in front of their brothers and sisters or peers, it ought not to be done publicly, but it ought to be done privately. It ought not to be unnecessarily humiliating to the children. And finally, or I should say thirdly, it ought not to be conducted in a spirit of rage,
tantrum or tirade. Now, some poor children, the only correction they ever know from a father is a father railing and screaming out of control, wildly flailing his arms at them and screaming at them because of their faults. It ought not to be conducted in a climate in which you blow your cork, throw a tantrum, fall into a rage, and conduct a tirade concerning your children's faults. That's not love. And there's something else it ought not to be, too. It ought not to be sadistic, cruel, and excessive. Beatings, burnings, locking children in dark closets and chaining them to walls have absolutely no place whatsoever in the discipline of children. Those things are radical child abuse, which we deplore and utterly reject as radically inconsistent with the profession of Christianity. And furthermore, it ought not to be unforgiving and merciless. Some people never know how to forget anything a kid ever did wrong from the time he was 5 years old, though he repented of it 100 times. They never forget. And every time the child does something else, every previous fault and misbehavior is thrown up into his face. It ought not to be merciless and unforgiving. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a loving manner of disciplining your children. It ought not to be derogatory. It ought not to be unnecessarily humiliating. It ought not to involve losing your temper. It ought not to involve cruel and excessive force. It ought not to involve merciless and unforgiving spirit. And brethren, if any of those evils to any degree are found in our hearts, where when our children do things that irk us, disturb us, even anger us, that all they ever know is a rage and a tongue lashing, and they don't know, they've never seen a grieved father or a grieved mother sit down with them and pour out the grief of their heart. I'm not talking about never feeling any anger. If you don't know how to feel anger, you're ungodlike. There's something wrong with you. But I'm talking about rage and tantrum and tirade. It's appropriate to express anger. I know that. And the problem with some people is they never express it. And that's why the kids get away with murder, because they never see any parental anger about their sins. I'm not talking about that tonight. We've been down that road before. But I'm talking about the fact that all they ever hear is a screaming loud voice or flailing arms. And they don't see any kindness. And they don't see any grief. And they don't see any tenderness. And they don't hear any explanation really as to what was wrong with it. All they see is a white hot temper. Now, if there's some of you with that problem, may God give you grace to deal with it before you ruin any relationship you'll ever have with your kids. Because the Scripture says, do not provoke your children, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And the chastening and admonition of the Lord is not characterized by those things. Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. It's characterized by love. And that's not love. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And this type of unloving discipline will be resisted, it will be resented, and it will produce anger and wrath in their hearts. And that's what you're producing. You're producing a time bomb of wrath to blow up in your face when it enters into its teenage years. And perhaps one of the most tragic things of all is that those children who have come from a context of oppressive, hateful, sadistic, or rage and tirade type discipline will wind up not only full of bitterness toward the parents that inflicted it, but will wind up even with a hatred of them own, of their own selves. If you find them disgusting, and you tell them so, they will think themselves disgusting. You take no delight in them, and they will likely take no delight in themselves. Manifest your ill will to them, and they will likely have ill will to themselves. And the most tragic thing is that they will tend to reproduce your own wicked example in dealing with their own children. That'll be the result. And in many sad cases in our own generation has already been the result of a cruel and unloving discipline, and some of it conducted in the name of Christianity. Now, if I'm speaking to some tonight who have been the victims of such abuse, I tell you that there's hope for you. There's hope for you. As I was speaking with one of the pastors, my friend Mark Sarver, he said to me, I think it was last night, where are there some examples in the scripture of parents who were unloving in their discipline of their children? I said, well, that's a good question. And we started to think, and he said, well, what about Saul? I said, yeah, Saul, that's a good case. You hear the way he talked to Jonathan? He said, you son of a rebellious and perverse woman. That wasn't very nice. And then, you know, Jonathan didn't know what was coming next, but Saul was not very predictable. He did something one day that his father didn't like, picked up a spear and threw it at him, lost his temper, and is knocking to the wall with the spear. That wasn't nice either. And then his father didn't show too good sense in his attitude to his son and didn't treat him with kindness after his son had made, he was selfish in the matter, after his son had wrought a great deliverance for Israel, and all he did was taste a little honey. He said, you delivered the people of God, but you tasted that honey, and I said, no, you're going to die, my son. You think that was fair and kind? Should have rewarded him. And the people had more concern for his son than he did. So I said, well, yeah, I think you're right, brother. There's an example of an unloving father. It's got to be. But you see, that's not the point I'm making. Then he pointed this out. He said, but you know, if that's one of the major examples, isn't it something how Jonathan turned out? See that? Jonathan was a gracious man. He was a lover of David. He was a man who embraced the Lord's anointed. He was a man who protected the Lord's anointed. He was a selfless man. He wasn't selfish like his father. He said, look, I know that God's anointed you, David, to be king, and I'll be your servant, even though the king was his father. And his father said, you fool, don't you know that your love for the son of Jesse is going to undermine your position in the kingdom and your influence? He said, I don't care. God raised up David to be king. I'll be glad to be a servant and stand next to him. He was a selfless man. He wasn't motivated by the ambition and selfishness for influence that his father came to be motivated by. Didn't have it, did he? He loved David. He was a courageous man. He wasn't a coward like his father. He didn't have his father's cowardice, and he didn't have his father's selfishness. And he had love to the Lord, which his father knew nothing about, and to the Lord's anointed. So why am I bringing that up? Well, there's encouragement for you. Yes, perhaps you have been abused by an ungracious and unloving and harsh discipline. Perhaps you have been degraded by cruel words and sarcastic words. Man, I doubt perhaps, I don't know, have your parents ever threw spears at you? I doubt it. But perhaps you have been called names like Jonathan was. Perhaps you have seen an awful example like he saw. Now tell me, is that an excuse for you being like him? It isn't, is it? Is that an excuse for self-pity? Where do you find self-pity in Jonathan? Where do you find that selfishness? It's not there. Now you need to recognize that you cannot go on blaming your mother and your father, no matter how bad they may have been, for your own sins. You can't do that.
But if there's grace with God to make a Jonathan from a Saul, there's grace with God for any one of you who's here tonight who's been raised in a home where you've known abuse, mistreatment. Cry out to God that the same grace that was manifested to Jonathan might be manifested in your own heart and in your own case. Well, then I have one thing to say by way of a practical danger to which I would address myself. You see, now, I think, Dad, you probably tend, if you tend to be anything, to be harsh and overbearing. And you know your danger is to be harsh and overbearing. And you must not try to justify it by saying discipline must be strict. Oh, yes, it must be strict, but it doesn't justify your harsh and overbearing demeanor. And Mom, you tend to be too lenient and to be a pushover and to do everything for them and wait on them hand and foot and let them get away with murder. And you justify that by saying, well, you must be kind. Yes, you must be kind, but you also must be stern. So I entreat you to avoid these two extremes. On the one hand, don't crush them. But on the other hand, don't baby them either. Loving your children doesn't involve babying them and waiting on them hand and foot and cleaning up everything after them and all their messes. That's not necessarily love, because that's not in their best interest. It just teaches them to be lazy and sloppy. And that's not love. Now, I have one final thing to say. And we will come to this now. We've seen that our molding of our children should be motivated by love. And we've seen that it should be conducted in love. And now the final thing is this. It should be couched in a climate of love. Now, I'm not merely speaking about the act of discipline itself, but I'm speaking about a personal relationship with the child. The whole climate of the home. I'm talking about the relation that you have, the personal relation with these little persons that you are molding. And it ought to be one of love, because a child is not molded by an abstract set of rules. It's molded by an older person taking an interest in a younger person. Now, if the personal relationship is to be marked by love, then the Bible teaches very clearly that it ought to involve at least these three basic and simple things. Number one, if you're to have any built up relationship of credibility to mold them, that they should come under your influence and teaching, you must be prepared willingly to make provision for them. And though we don't have time to expound these texts in detail, I'll just mention the text to you, familiar passages. First of all, remember the text in Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus says that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good things to those that ask Him? He says, if you have a son and your son asks you for a loaf of bread, are you going to give him a stone? And if you have a son and your son asks you for a fish, are you going to give him a snake? No. But you willingly make provision for your children's needs. Not only for their present needs, but also, according to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, for their future needs. He says, not that the children ought to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. They ought to make provision in love for an inheritance for the children. They ought to lay up, accumulate, store up for their children, not vice versa. If you're going to have a relationship marked with love, then you can't have the mentality that what you want to do is spend every penny you ever earn before you die and leave nothing to your kids. Say, nobody would think that way. Yeah, there's some people that think just like that. They think, I have worked all my life to get somewhere, and now I got there, and I'm going to spend every last dime of it before I die. violation. Biblical principle. You're not laying the foundation of love to mold them if you take that attitude. Making willing provision means you don't squander what God has given you for their welfare. You don't spend it only on yourself. You don't drink it away or gamble it away or squander it in self-pleasure. You don't resent having to make provision for them, constantly complain about having to make provision for them, having to provide for them, reluctant to give anything to them. Like when your wife comes to you and asks you for something for the kids. Ah, I got to buy them shoes again. I got to buy them a coat again. Ah, winter time is cold. You always got to pay for this and that and the other. Come on. You act like the kids are a pain, right? You don't willingly make provision. The kids are not stupid. They're not undiscerning. They see it. They know it annoys you. They know you don't give to them with delight. They know you don't provide for them with delight. That's the way you act. You resent having to work to provide for them. They're trouble to you. You know that rotten wife and family that God's given you? Those are the things that keep you from doing what you really want to do in life. You're stuck with them. And you wish you'd never married her and had those kids in the first place so you could do what you want instead of having the responsibility of having to provide for them and take care of them. And they sense it in the resentment that you express to them every time it comes time to pay the bills. You may give them the bread with your hand, but in your heart, you just as soon give them a stone. Bread in the hand, but stone in the heart. And if that's your disposition, my dear friend, you are not building a relationship of love with those children in which you can mold them. Secondly, not only willing provision, but filial address. Filial address. What do I mean by filial address? I mean how you talk to them. I mean what you call them. How you address them. Just think of one text, well, two texts. Luke 3:22 and Matthew 3:17. You don't need to turn there. I'll tell you what it says. In one of them, God speaks out of heaven and he says, "This is my beloved son." And in another one, he says to him, "Thou art my beloved son." See how he addresses him? He speaks right to him and says, "You are my son." And not only does he say, "You are my son," he says, "You are my beloved son." You see how a man, I shouldn't say a man, but you see how a masculine father speaks to a son? You think that's effeminate? For a father to address a son that way? "You are my son." He doesn't say, "You are my pal, you are my buddy." He doesn't say, "Hey buddy, hey pal." He says, "Son, son." And not only does he say that, he says, "You are my beloved son." There is a verbal expression of love and tenderness and affection to Jesus from his heavenly Father. See that? That's address. That's all part of a relationship. It's not sissy-ish. God's not a sissy. Perish the thought. He doesn't refer to him as pain or brat, but son, not pal or buddy, but beloved son. And then the final thing is this, not only filial address and willing provision, but this is the note on which we close, personal openness and accessibility. There's one text, and I'm going to read this one. I'm going to turn to it. John chapter 5. Verse 20. Well, let's back up to 19. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing, for what things soever he does, these the Son also does in like manner." He imitates him because he sees what he's doing. Notice, "For the Father loves the Son," there's the love, and how does it behave? "And shows him all things
that Himself does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him everything that He does. He's not annoyed when the Son takes interest in His activity. Not annoyed and bothered and troubled when the Son wants to be in His presence to see what He's doing. Rather, He's glad for it. He welcomes the Son's adoring gaze. Because love is manifested in personal openness and accessibility. See that? Personal openness and accessibility. The Father is accessible to the Son, and the Father is open with the Son. The Son sees Him, He's accessible, and the Father opens His heart. He bears His heart, and He shows Him all of His purposes and plans and whatever things He Himself is doing. He's not too busy. He's not too tired. It's not too much bother. Really, that's too selfish. He's not gone, inaccessible, and uninterested. Some fathers neglect their sons because of ambition and greed in the name of pursuing their career. Some neglect their sons and their daughters because they're pleasing themselves. Either they're engaged in puttering around the house, or they're engaged and buried in their newspapers and their magazines, or, tell me, what else are they doing? You could all tell me. They're sitting back with their feet propped up watching their TV. Don't bother them. Don't come near to talk to them. Don't interrupt them. They're inaccessible. I know some children who hate TV sets because the TV sets are their rivals. They're rivals for their parents' attention and interest. And the parent sits inaccessible, feet propped up in front of the TV. Don't bother me, son. I'm too tired. I don't have time to talk to you or to open my heart to you, to be accessible to you. You're not creating a climate, if that's the way you're behaving in your home, you're not creating a climate in which your children are going to be open to molding by your influence. Never have time. And when you do have time, you don't have anything to say. And you sit there with that awkwardness and that silence because over the years you haven't built up a relationship and haven't taken the time to do things that you don't feel like doing that they're interested in. You haven't included them in your life and you haven't been interested to be included in theirs. And now they're grown and there's nothing to say. That's a tragedy. And that's one of the tragedies, dear brethren, that I want you to avoid. That's where I don't want to see our generation wind up in 15 years. So you listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. The Father loves the Son and shows Him the things that He does. The Son sees the Father. Accessibility. Communication. Openness. That's a relationship of love. Without it, you won't mold them. You'll alienate them. Well, brethren, may God give us grace. May God give us grace to mold our children in love. That our character molding of our children would be motivated by love, conducted in love, and couched in a climate and relationship of love. I hardly need to ask you as I close, do you love your children? What a question, huh? Who would say, no, I don't love my children, I hate my children. Nobody's going to say that. That's not what I want to ask you. What I want to ask you, brethren, is I don't expect you to admit that you don't love your kids. But what I'm asking you is, in the light of the biblical teaching about how that practically manifests itself, are you walking in the way of love in practical terms? Are you motivated by love? Are you conducting it in love? Are you building a relationship with love with your kids? May God give you grace to do so, and to do so more diligently, more faithfully, strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the end that we may have a climate in which we can mold this generation for the glory of God and for their own good. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word that teaches us how to love our children. We confess, Lord, that natively we are selfish creatures, interested just in ourselves and in our own pleasure, unwilling to deny ourselves the pleasures of life for the sake even of our own dear children. We pray that you would wash us and cleanse us from this sin and tendency. We pray that you would enable us to walk in the path of righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be motivated more and more by a pure and holy love for our children, to conduct ourselves more and more in a Christ-like love to our children, and to be given the grace and self-denial to cultivate a relationship of love to those children, that we may be the instruments in your hand to mold them to be a righteous generation of young men and women. Oh, God, hear us and give us grace and wash us from our sins and enable us to go on further in the way of righteousness. For Christ's sake, amen.